We were nearing that. I was reviewing in my mind this week of what we've done in the Gospels. I've tried to hit almost every problem passage or passage that's misunderstood in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're nearing the end of our study in the Gospels. And if you'll turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew, it's a fitting end, or fitting finale, where we look at the seven parables that are in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Now, just to set the stage again, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. If you look at Matthew 13, and we want to look at verse 34 and 35, just to refresh our memory, these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables. So the first four parables in the 13th chapter are to the multitude, and the last three are just to the disciples. And with middle of verse 34 again, and without a parable spoke he not unto the multitude, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the universe. So what we're saying is that the way we interpret these parables is that they're new truth. They're not truth that's in the Old Testament. They're truth that is hidden in the Old Testament. And so that gives us a little bit of interpretation. Now, by way of review, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. Quick review. In terms of interpreting, there's all kinds of interpretations of these seven parables. There's books that are written just on this one, on just the seven parables, much less the whole chapter, most of which are not worth the paper they're written on. The thing that amazes me is that Jesus interprets most of six of the seven parables. The only one that we don't have a direct interpretation of, we did last week, is the parable of the pearl. So what we always want to do then is we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we think we've been true to that. And we're, during this study, we've come into areas that we don't have an exact proof on. We've tried to say, best guess, or this is what it seems to be. So, but what we do know is that Jesus is saying things are going to change. The kingdom from the heavens is going to change form. And all of these parables are saying, if it's new truth, he's standing in a time when the kingdom from the heavens has a certain form, and he's saying there's going to be a new form. And he's predicting in six of the parables what's going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. In one of the parables, the first one, includes his earthly ministry and also goes through the dispensation of grace. So most of these, this is the reason these parables are so important to the church, is they predict the time or prophesy the time that we're in. Now, having said that as an introduction, let's bow our heads to the Father. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do realize that that's how you communicate to us in these times. We don't get a voice out of the heaven at this time. We get a clear idea of what you are thinking and what you want us to do through your word. And we'd ask as we look there, we see those things that you are communicating to us so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. And we give you the thanks. Amen. Now remember, just in review, the first four parables are gloomy. The first four parables tell us that there's going to be problems after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and basically that the church is going to fail. And that there's going to be, the first one says most people will not accept that there's a change in the form of the kingdom from the heavens. That's the word, it's not salvation. And that's true. If you go to most churches, even Baptist churches, they're preaching stuff out of the Beatitudes and twisting it so they can apply it today. They're preaching stuff out of the Old Testament. And they have to ignore certain things in the Old Testament, like the stoning and the consequences. But they take and they pick. They do whatever they want. They don't realize that the kingdom from the heavens changed. The second one tells us there's going to be false Christians. And I want to be real clear with our terminology. We say there's false professors. In other words, they'll profess to be Christians, but they're not possessors. They don't possess the indwelling Trinity in their life. The third parable tells us that that Christianity in a whole is going to grow into a monstrosity far beyond that which it was intended. The fourth parable tells us that doctrine is going to be diluted and going to blow up, and they'll just do whatever they want, particularly with the Trinity. The interesting, just real quick, look at verse 44. Now the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Now this is important to what we're doing today, because the last three parables, which are only given to the 12 disciples, one of which is unsaved, Judas, he gives them to the 12 disciples, they say they understand what he's saying. He says that the reason he spoke in parables is so the multitude wouldn't understand what he's saying. So parables were meant for those that are close to him to understand, but those that weren't to not understand. We've covered that. That's back in verses 12 and 13. Now this treasure, we're not going to go through it again, we've spent a whole Sunday on it, represents Israel. Now I'm going to read it real quick. Again, the kingdom from the heaven is like a treasure hid in the field. That would be the 400 silent years between Malachi and Mark. You know, Mark was written before Matthew. Just trying to tell you that the order is human, not divine. And which was when a man found it, that would be Christ's earthly ministry, he hideth it in the field, apparently, again. Now that would have to do with his rejection. And I hope you've got it by now. Matthew, the 11th chapter, if you haven't marked that verse, do it. The 11th chapter, and it's the last part of verse 12, take by force. That's the term. That's where he publicly acknowledges that the nation has rejected him. Okay? Back over to verse 44. He hideth it. So that indicates that the treasure is going to reject Christ, so Christ is still a treasure. He's going to put it back in the field. And then after he buries it back in the field, he pays for it. That would be the cross. So Israel is paid for at the cross. It's not just the church. People get this wrong. Now that's important because you have one treasure in verse 44. Now when we did the pearl last week, you have that in verse 46. Listen to this carefully. That's two people of God. This upsets even Schofield's notes. So you gotta make this your own. Make sure you see it. In the Old Testament, from, actually the 11th chapter, clear on up through Malachi, primarily God is dealing that we know about with the nation Israel from Abraham on and his progeny. In that dealing, very few Gentiles are brought in, although they could be proselyted. Apparently, Bathsheba's husband was one of those. So, David jumped two fences. You figure that one out. So, when we come down then, and we have, in your Schofield notes, they'll always have one people of God. That's why they have to have Old Testament saints raptured when we are. They don't see the order of resurrections. So the treasure represents the people of God that are hidden at this point during this form of the kingdom. Meaning, generally speaking, there are exceptions to every rule. God makes the rules, He makes exceptions. During this period of time, God, and we're going to see that again today, primarily is making His people out of Gentiles. Non-hereditary, non-valued people. Now, the pearl represents that. So you have two people of God. That's nothing wrong with that. Why? One, the people of God, the treasure, is promised the earth. Where are they buried? in the earth. The pearl is never promised the earth. That's the body of Christ. They're always promised heaven. So if you have them in two separate places, it's not that big of an extrapolation to realize that there's two people of God. Let me give you an example. This is not the same, but it's an example. God the Son is a son different to the Father than we are. The angels and the cherubim and the seraphim are sons of God differently than we are. We're sons of God through Christ. All that is, so the same term can be said in a different relationship. The people of God of the Old Testament, and I mean from Exodus the Jews, are people of God in a different way, have a different heritage, have a different future than we do. Two people of God. Now that brings us to verse 47. I should mention that of all of these seven parables, the last six all say the kingdom of heavens is like unto. The first one doesn't say it because it includes the transition period while Jesus is still on earth. Meaning, the last six are all predictive after his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, verse 47. Again, the kingdom from the heavens. I'll reiterate this since we won't come back for a while, probably, to these concepts in the Sunday school, is that the kingdom from the heavens is not talking about the sphere of authority. It's not saying the heavens are where this is ruled. It's saying the source. That's important. So the source of this rule is from heaven. The kingdom from the heavens, plural, is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. This word for kind is translated race in other places, or nation, or difference, but it's different kinds. In this context, we would say species. Verse 48. Which, when it was full, the net was full, they. Now, this is the first time we have a subject to these verbs, in the sense that, who were the they? We're going to have to find out who they are. They drew to shore, the net to shore, sat down, and they gathered the good. This word for good means fitting or of proper character. It's not a moral term. It's used a fruit. A good fruit you eat. Now the next term is different. Into vessels. This word for vessel probably just means receptacle. Did you hear the word probably? I'm not telling you it is. But most likely it was a weaving of the kind of thing you'd have with a basket, and you put the fish there and you fold it up, and you can carry the fish and something like that. It might have to be curved on the edges, but some kind of receptacle to carry fish in this analogy. Into the last part of verse 48, into good receptacles. I should mention it never says fish here, which is interesting. You assume a net in the sea is picking up fish, but it just says good ones. I'm in the last part of verse 48, chapter 13 of Matthew. But cast the bad. Now this word for bad can be translated rotten, but it wouldn't make sense because you're not going to get a fish right out of the ocean rotten. So another translation of this word for bad. This is not the usual word for bad. It's not a moral term. This is a concept of just worthless. Just worthless. So let's do it that way. So they took the good, whatever they caught, we'll assume fish, into receptacles, but the bad they cast away. Verse 49. So shall be the end of the age. If you haven't changed that in your Bible, I think Schofield doesn't do it for you here, does he? Yeah, he does do it. Right over in the middle of the column B, consummation of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked, this malignantly evil wicked, from the righteous ones. Okay, now we're going to do this in reverse order, but it's obvious that we have to figure out what net represents, and in your outline I underlined them for you, what C represents, whatever kind represents, probably what gathering represents, the brought to the shore, and having what sitting would indicate, and who the they are. And the they is at the, you may have it in the King James, it's embedded in the verb, so the sixth word in on verse 48, they, the gathering, what that represents, what the good ones are, and the worthless ones, and the throwing them out. Now listen, this is very important. We're going to do it in reverse order because this is one of the six parables that Jesus interprets. So let's go down to verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the age, the angels. Now we know who the they are. I can tell you almost every commentary you're going to read, Scroggy, Pink, Alinsky, E.T. Roberts, all these commentaries will tell you that they here is the evangelist out giving the gospel. And I, did they read the next verse? This verse says that the they are the angels. It's not open to discussion. So shall be the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked. Now we know that the bad, quote, fish, although the word fish is not in the parable, are Poneros, wicked one, or unsaved people, from the righteous, that would be the saved. So now we go back, given this element, we can figure out what is being caught. And what we know is being caught with this net. By the way, I forgot to mention, this is called a dragnet. I don't know this. Probably only the back row over there would understand this, but years ago there used to be a TV program called Dragnet, and there was a guy named Friday, Sergeant Friday, who was so matter-of-fact, no emotion, and would tell you all the stuff that went on in L.A. This is a dragnet. A dragnet is a kind of net that has a top that has a little float on it. And the reason it's called a dragnet is, or a skein, I think I'm pronouncing that right. It has, what? Skein? Skein. It has a, weights at the bottom. I said it wrong anyway. It's a funny spelled word. And you drag it along. It's not a gill net. It's just one, or you, actually what they do is they put it out on our, and then bring it around in a circle, and then they start bringing it up. And that's, and you, hopefully you have something tied to the bottom where you can keep them in. I've tried to catch koi without something on the bottom, and it doesn't work too good sometimes. So that's the kind of net it is. It's a dragnet. Now let's use our thinking here. Most commentaries, in fact I didn't find one that didn't, say that the dragnet is the gospel. Now, I hope you all, even if you're not looking at the notes, I hope you figured out it can't be the gospel, because how would the gospel bring in unsaved people? The gospel is foolishness, or if you want to go with the root meaning of the word, moronic to unsaved people. It's moronic. How can you get that for free? So, I'm going to say, and what I'm giving you here is not, I don't have a direct verse, but this is logic. The net cannot be the gospel, because this net is going to bring in unsaved. He just read it to you, people, in verse 49. So what would the net represent? What would the net represent? The net has, see, did I put it in your notes at all? The net has to be the realm of profession. Because when it comes in, there are some that profess to believe it that aren't believers because they get thrown away, right? Let me say that again. So the net has to represent Christendom, all the people that say that they're Christians, but obviously some aren't. Now there's those two words that sound alike, but they are different. Profess to be Christians, but do not possess eternal life. So you have the larger group of profession and the smaller group of possession. Okay? You can take part of a whole, and that's what's drawn in. So I think we can say very safely, I'm very confident of this, that the net represents the area of profession, which would be those who count. Now, I got to say this again. I've said it several times. When I was growing up, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness for sure, Mormons. In fact, a Mormon would never call himself a Christian. You know what they call themselves now? Christians. This net is getting wider. It's getting wider as the time goes by. Now, the C, we did this last week, but let's do it very quickly. Turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter. You have the first beast of Revelation 13 comes out of the sea. The sea, and we're not going to go, but I gave it to you in your notes. If I remember right, it's in Daniel, the 7th chapter, and about the 2nd verse. The sea represents, in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture, represents Gentiles. Now, what would represent the Jews? The land. So when you see of the earth in prophetic or symbolic form, that would be Jews. When you see of the sea, that would be Gentiles. Now in Revelation 13, I stood upon, the first verse, upon the sand of the sea and saw a great beast, this is the first beast of Revelation 13, the world dictator, rise up out of the sea. Now if you go over to the 17th chapter, it tells you what the sea represents. The 17th chapter in the 15th verse, this is talking about the amalgamation of the first beast of Revelation 13. He amalgamates or accumulates the power and authority of the world church. And who does he rule? It says over in verse 15 of the 17th chapter, and he said unto me, the waters, or the sea, what you saw where the whore sits, that's the ecclesiastical power, are people. Now, see, even the King James, they got this right. It's not people, it's peoples. Now, remember, the people are the Jews. Peoples are Gentiles. You have it over also in the 18th chapter, just very quickly, in the 3rd verse, it says all nations, when it's talking about the great whore, Mystery Babylon. Down in verse 3, you have it, all nations, and then I think you have it one more time down in verse 9, kings of the earth. That's not Jews. Those are Gentiles. And then on your own, you can go back to Daniel 7:3. I misquoted. Where the land represents Israel, the sea represents the Jews. But you have even a farther indication in this parable, back to the 13th chapter. And last part of verse 47, every kind. What does every kind mean? Now, if you'll turn with me over to Matthew 21, this is a verse a lot of people overlook, so I want to point it out to you. I haven't done this before. Matthew 21, we want to look at verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, now here's the kingdom of God. Now remember, the kingdom of God is a smaller, in this time, the kingdom of God is a smaller realm within the kingdom from the heavens. So it's, when you talk about the kingdom of God, it's part of the kingdom of the heavens during this period of time. Okay, let's go through that again. The kingdom from the heavens is unbelievers and believers who say they're Christians. That's the kingdom from the heavens. The kingdom of God is just the believers. So this kingdom, although is a separate realm, is included in the kingdom from the heavens. Verse 43, 21st chapter of Matthew. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who's he talking to? Look down in verse 45, the Pharisees. So God is going to take. Now when I say, this is one of the verses we can use. When I say today, most Christians come from Gentiles, this is one of the verses. What does it say? Kingdom of God is the area of possession. That I say there unto you, the kingdom of God, those who will be saved, shall be taken from you Jews and given to a nation. Now, why does it say a nation? This really is the word ethnos. Now, I want you to remember that. I'll read the rest of the verse, but remember that. And bring forth fruit thereof. Now, remember that word nation or ethnos. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you Christians are a chosen or elect nation, ethnos, a kingly priesthood, a holy heathen, a uniquely owned people. So the Gentiles, although they come from nations, can be viewed after they're saved as a nation. Got it? That's measuring scripture with scripture. So what we're saying is, and I'm going to show you another verse, that as the Jews reject Jesus' offer of the kingdom from the heavens, the kingdom from the heavens gets changed, and now the kingdom from the heavens, particularly those who actually believe, is no longer generally being offered to the Jews, now it's being offered to the Gentiles, who in their own come from all kinds of nations, but become a nation. Okay, let's do some more. Let's go over, and I've done this before, but you're going to finally get it. Turn to Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, it's talking about Peter's, talked about back over, the first is over in the second through fifth chapters. When the church, after the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Verse 14, 15, chapter of Acts. How that Simon Peter declared how at the first, that's the first time, God did begin to visit the Gentiles. That's the significance of all those foreign languages being spoken of back in the second chapter, and particularly in the tenth chapter, when the first Gentile is saved. You realize until Acts, the second chapter, all revelation to mankind came through Hebrew or Kali to the Jews. Now, by all these other foreign language beings, revelation coming from God in all these foreign languages, what is it saying? It's saying now it's the time of the Gentiles. Keep your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians. I think we can get it. These different languages were not to help the Jews. It's over in the 10th chapter, isn't it? It should be right here. The tongues was given. Oh, it's in the... Well, how did it get over there? It's in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's on the right side of the page, but it's in the wrong chapter. I'm glad I got the right Bible. If I tried my new Bible, it wouldn't have this verse in there. First Corinthians 14:22. Therefore, tongues, which should be different languages, non-Jewish languages, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But the prophet, so it's saying that they're actually a condemnation to the Jews, saying you're being left behind. Now back over to Acts 15, verse 14. Last, how that Simon declared, Simon hath declared how God at the first, Acts 2, did visit the Gentiles. Well, that didn't really happen until Acts 10, but it was prophesied in Acts 2. Gentiles to take out of them, out of the Gentiles, a people. So here he takes from peoples and makes them a people for his name. And then it tells you in the verses 16 and 18 that the prophecy is that in 16 through 18 that the restoration of Israel, which isn't fulfilled yet, won't happen until all the Gentiles are collected that are supposed to be collected. Okay, so I think we've shown that the seed then in all kinds represents the idea of the Gentiles are the... Oh, here's the best one. Turn over to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. The Gentiles are now where God is getting His people. It's not a big deal. It's not hard to conceive if you can understand. It is a big deal, but it's not hard intellectually to understand if you have two people of God. If you have everybody... Okay, let me just be honest with you. Most churches will say all believers of all time get the same thing. Well, if that's true, who's going to be on earth? Who's going to be in the New Jerusalem? Who's going to be in the third heaven? If they're all getting the same. A bunch of little Tommy rock. Okay, over in Revelation 5, and we want to look at verse 8 and 9. In this context, the 24 elders represent the church. If you need, if you have a problem with that, come up to me between services. I'll give you 9 different reasons they represent the church, and they're not spirit beings. Verse 8, chapter 5, Revelation. This is during, this is after the rapture. The church is in the third heaven, just before or just at the beginning of the tribulation. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that's the four living creatures, that's the cherubim, the honor guard around the throne, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that's the exalted Lamb, that's Christ, having every one of them harps and golden vials. Vials is in a feminine noun, now watch, full of odors, which is neuter, which, the which goes back to the vials. Which the vials are the prayers of the saints. The picture here is one of the things we'll be doing during the tribulation. There's saints down on earth now. After we're gone, some will be led, will be saved. They won't be Christians. Don't tell me David was a Christian. Don't tell me that stuff. They weren't. But they won't be Christians when we're gone, but they will be saved. And they'll be praying. And we, as subordinate priests, are going to take those prayers in a vial or in a container. This is pictorial, and we're going to clean them up with odors, and then we're going to give them to the high priest, and he's going to take them to the Father, so that we will be busy. These are the prayers of the saints on earth, down in verse 8, verse 9. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book, to open it," talking about Christ, "the seals thereof, for you were slain, sacrifice, and hath purchased us," this is agarazo, you purchased us out of the slave market, purchased us for God, that would be God the Father, "by your blood out of every," now watch how I translate this, "out of every tribe, and every tongue or language, and every people, and every nation." That's the church. That's Gentiles. Now there's some just some side things since we have a little time. There are languages that are extinct. I know if you go to Arizona, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, they've got one set of Indians that did the runes, and they did them on top of another set of Indians that I forgot the name, and since I already butchered one name, I'm not going to do it. Starts with an A. And they don't know where they came from or who they were. They go back. In other words, there are languages that are dead that I have no idea. I'm pretty sure they never heard the gospel. And what does it say here? It said every language. So every language is going to have a representation in the church. Now, if they never received the gospel, how did they get there? Well, one way could be one of the most heinous things that's going on in our society. Abortion. I think we're up to six. Oh, we're just a great society. We're so civilized. We've killed 63 million babies in our country. That could be one way. Another way could be infant mortality. But all I know is they came from every race. Not just race, but every language. And a lot of those languages are extinct today. That have passed away through time in antiquity. So it's an interesting thing here. Just as an aside, and I could go with some other examples, but man can do some of the most horrible things, and God can take out of that horrible thing with His grace and mercy and make it into a thing of beauty and a thing that pleases Him. And I think if that's one way that people get saved, there's a possibility there. Okay, before they get to the age of accountability, whatever that would be. So every kind then has to do with from the Gentile nations. Now the sitting, if you recall in the parable, they gather the fish and then these angels go sit down. Now angels don't sit, so obviously it's a pictorial, it's symbolic. But it has to do, when you use this word, katabronos or thonos, it has to do with sitting down and kind of a formal selection here in the parable would have to do with formal judgment. Now let me say what I think that means. God judges individual Christians during this life, not after this life. Be careful with that. No Christian is judged after death. Their works are. Well, Richie, you keep reading that verse. Go over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. It is reserved unto all mankind once to die. That's the body dies, but after the body dies, judgment. It doesn't say the person is judged. Nowhere in Scripture will you see that a person is judged after death. It's their works. Because where you're going is already set. It's just how much heat you get. Or, in our case, what needs to be burned away and what gets rewarded. So, what we're saying is that this would indicate that there's no formal judgment, the kind of sit down where God the Son or God the Father sits on the throne and makes judgment during this period of time. Let me say it another way. The formal judgments of God, there's at least, depending on how you count it, 7 to 13 judgments, some of which are still future. There's the judgment of Satan, there's the judgment of the world, there's the judgment of the world system, all kinds. But the formal judgment where either the Son or the Father sit down and judge from a throne is not going to occur during the time of the church. Because it's going to occur at the end of the age when the gathering takes place. You saw that in the interpretation. Now that's just a nuance there. So the sitting would indicate that there's not going to be that the formal judgment is going to be in the future to us. See, here's an interesting idea. The idea that the net is full indicates that there's a certain number. Now turn to Ephesians. I'll show you something we haven't looked at in that verse before. Ephesians, the first chapter in that fourth verse. We've stressed other things in this verse because it's a powerful verse. Ephesians 1:4, as measured by He, God the Father, hath elect by Himself, this is a middle, us in Christ before the foundation of the universe, that we will be set apart without blame before Him, God, Christ, in love. Now, the very fact that God the Father elects or chooses indicates a fixed number. As indicated by the full net. So what we're saying here is that the net won't be drawn in until it's full. That's what the parable says. And this gathering is not going to occur until the end of the age when every thing comes to fruition. Now be careful. The rapture's not here. It's not the rapture. The gathering is not the rapture. The rapture is 7 years prior to this gathering. This gathering is going to happen 7 years after we're gone. So there's going to this. So what we're saying is this form of the kingdom from the heavens is going to stay in place 7 years after we're gone. And then it's going to change again. Now, after the 7 years, it's going to be implemented in a completely different way than it was before. Now, we already indicated to you that this would be at the second coming. Now, let me say, now I'm going to, having said that about the rapture, I want to show you something about the rapture. Well, let's show you two things. Let's go to Hebrews first. I love this. Might as well take a shot at this while we're at it. Let's see, it's on the right-hand side of the page. Okay, turn to Hebrews, the 9th, or 10th chapter, verse 36. Now remember, the drawing in of the net is not the rapture. It's at the end of the tribulation. But it's analogous or similar to the rapture in the sense that there's a fixed number. Verse 36, 10th chapter of Hebrews. For we have need to bear up under that which you have done, after you have done the will, the desirous will of God, that you might receive the promise. And that means after this life we're going to have our position become actual. Verse 37. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, what that means is there's a fixed time for the rapture, there's a fixed time for the end of the tribulation. So if part of your communication to God is, God, please come back and take the church, forget it. You're not changing it. Or if you've got a stupid prayer that says, if God tarry, don't pray that way. Okay? Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 4. When is the rapture going to occur? I've changed the subject to apply it to us because it's similar to the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 4. Now in this passage, chapter 4, the first five verses should be part of chapter 3. It's talking about the Bema Seat where Christians' works are judged. And they're judged not to see how much punishment can be drawn out. The Christian's works are judged specifically to see what is rewardable, and that which is not rewardable is sent away or burned away and not part of your baggage when you get to the third heaven. By the time you get to the third heaven, there's no baggage. It's all gone. Now, when will this occur? Verse 5, 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, stop judging things before the time. It's talking about before the rapture. And what it's saying here is, don't judge motives. I don't know why that Christian did that. Okay, let's give an example. Somebody could give, I just saw the offering box back there. I'm not trying to plant any kind of ideas. But let's say somebody puts some money in an offering. One Christian could look at him and say, well, they're just doing that to show off. Another Christian could look at it and say, well, they want to please God. That's not your job. It's not my job to judge motives. All we know is they just put the cotton picking money in there. Okay? We don't judge motives. You cannot, as a Christian, go around, well, he's just getting up there. He's just doing that for sure. No. If they do it wrong, they do it wrong. If they do it right, they do it right. It's not up to us to judge motives. This verse tells us there's only one person that can judge motives, and he's more accurate than the one who's actually got the motives. Sometimes you and I don't know why we did stuff. Have you ever said to your partner, I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry I did it. Yeah, I might have said that once or twice. Okay. Okay, four or five times. The point is, that you're getting me off the subject of, is that Christ is the one that judges motives, not us. We judge actions. But that doesn't mean we can't judge actions. They go back there and destroy the offering box, that's wrong. Okay? Therefore, verse 5, stop judging anything before a time. This is until the Lord comes. Put an S on come. Why? Who the Lord will bring to light because the hidden things of darkness and will make plain the determination of the hearts. Now, heart always has the connotation, the nuance, that behind motive. So God the Son will judge our motive and He'll get it right. And some people are going to do what seems to be good works and not get any credit. It's going to get burned away. Some people are going to do what seems like a menial thing for the body of Christ, and other human beings didn't think anything about it, and they're going to get rewarded. Because the reward, this gives us the key to back in chapter 3, the Bema Seat, the reward is going to be based on motive, not on showiness. Middle of verse 5, will make plain the determinations of the hearts, and then shall every man here, each one really, should be, it's talking about Christians, have praise from God. So I've heard it preached many a time that when the last Christian is saved, God the Son will come back for His church. No. This verse says when the last Christian is saved and does the last work that they're supposed to do, that they can give praise for, then He'll come. You see? It's a difference. But it's a fixed number. It's a fixed number for the treasure, and it's a fixed number for the pearl. And when that time is up, that's when it's up. Do we have a business meeting today? Okie dokie. Let's break this application real quick, and then we're going to dismiss. We're going to come up here early. We're going to dismiss morning church at 2 minutes after 12. We're going to have a business meeting at 7 minutes after 12 and be out of here by 12:15. Okay? All right. So what do we get from this parable? I hope I remember what I just prophesied. During this form of the kingdom, which we're sitting in and standing in today, believers will be chosen regardless of race, and we could put merit on there as well. Read 1 Corinthians on your own, chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. During this period of the kingdom from the heavens, this is different than His earthly ministry. There is a specific time when the net will be drawn, and in fact, it's calculated out to the day in the 70th week of Daniel. No bad fish will be formally judged until the end of the tribulation. So if an unsaved person dies today, the most dastardly person, they always say Hitler's the worst. I don't think he was. He's bad, but not the worst. You got Mao Zedong, you got a few up there right with him. When they will get their final judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment, but right now they're in a holding tank with the rest of the knuckleheads. And the next thing we can draw from this is only God can sort out the counterfeit believers. And in fact, if you remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, even the angels are not trusted to make the sorting, that God has to tell them which one to do. And that means that we as Christians, I had a shirt-tailed relative that every time in the church she got mad at somebody, she'd say they were unsaved. No, no, no. If a person says, I believe the gospel, you and I have to accept it. Now, if they do wrong, we can get them for that. But just because you don't like somebody, we can't say that they're not saved. Who can? God. And particularly God the Son. And then we can say, could draw the conclusion that the kingdom from the heavens in this form includes unsaved. Now, in closing, let me show you a verse. Turn over to Luke. I believe it's the 10th chapter of Luke. Yes, it is. No, 8th chapter of Luke. Okay, here's what we have. I'm proving to you what I've said multiple times, but here's your verses, keep them in your mind. The kingdom from the heavens, we just saw it today, in the form we have now, this is not true in the future, but in the form we have now, the kingdom from the heavens includes unsaved and saved, right? Now, watch the kingdom of God. This is why the kingdoms are different. Luke, the 8th chapter, here's a definition passage. Verse 10, this is during Christ's earthly ministry. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's a different kingdom. But to others in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now this parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those that hear, then cometh the devil and takes it away, the word out of their hearts, lest they believe and be saved. So believe and be saved goes up to the kingdom of God. Got it? So the kingdom of God is the area of possession. The kingdom from the heavens is possession and profession. Saved and unsaved. Let's do that again. Kingdom from the heavens includes saved, unsaved, and saved. Kingdom of God, only saved. Two different kingdoms. But in this form, there's going to be one of Satan's great techniques is to counterfeit the church. And that's what we get from. I don't know where we're going to... I've got three or four irons in the fire. I don't know. I've thought about... whether we leave the Gospels going into prayer, but there's a couple other subjects I want to cover as well. But we'll see how that works out in the coming weeks. But in the meantime, if there's any verses in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that you've heard or you don't understand or you think people get wrong that we haven't covered, let me know. We'll cover it. Because what we want you to do is be able to not have a mystic or attitude towards the Gospels or think that there's something there that we have to ignore or that we don't know what it means. We don't want to ignore any verse in the Bible. They're all valuable. They're all valuable for different things, but they're all valuable. And if you see anything that is perplexing to you or esoteric, let us know and we'll cover it before we end this series. Okay, remember, we're going to get back up here at 5 after 11. Okay, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people. We thank you for the good time that we can have in your word. Amen.